You have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel once again, and we're looking at chapter number 6. The Gospel of John, chapter number 6, and the reading will be a little brief, verses 35 through 40. I really appreciate that song, "Then Jesus Came." That's an old one. Folks have been singing that for many, many years, and then they stopped singing it. They forgot all about it. And then Brother Roger found it. Brought it back to our mind's attention once again. It makes a difference, dear friend, when Christ comes. It really does. You think it makes a difference when company comes? You know nothing about it till Christ comes. Comes into your home. Comes into your heart. Comes into your life. Makes a difference. You never begin to live until Christ comes. You just exist. And there's so many people out there today that are not alive. They're just existing from one day to the next. But again, it'll make a difference when Christ comes in your heart and in your life. I hope that'll take place today. John chapter number 6, verse 35 through 40. Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. I have said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not." Now he just finished telling them that they would not have any more grocery bills. Amen? Spiritually speaking, I am the bread of life. He just finished telling them they'd never have any more water bills. "For he that believeth on me shall never thirst again." You would just think that most folk would be kind of anxious to respond to that, wouldn't you? Matter of fact, will you not join me in thinking this? If a person does not respond to that, they're crazy. The Lord takes care of your grocery bill and the Lord takes care of your water bill. But notice in verse 36, "I said unto you that you also have seen me and you still won't believe." Why don't men respond and come to Christ? What does he have to do apart from that which he has already done in order for men to come and respond to him? In verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me, they're going to come to me." Hey, did you read that in your Bible? Right there it is. No typo error there. That's real stuff. "All that the Father gives, they're going to come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." As I was preparing this message, my eyes focused on that pronoun, them. Them. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Who is this all here? Who is this them here? Take a moment to turn over a few pages to John 10:29. I want you to see this, not because I'm preaching it, but because this is what it says. John 10:29, "My Father, which gave," here it is again, "which gave them me, is greater than all. and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Again, the question, who's the them? Put it in reverse, back up to verse 28 in that 10th chapter. I give unto them eternal life. Not everybody, but I give unto them eternal life. And they'll never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Who is the them? Back it up another verse. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. The them refers to the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And not only do I know them, I know this also. They're going to follow me. So when you read in John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me, he's talking about the Father giving sheep to the Son. Not goats, nor any other animal in the field, but he's giving some sheep. He's giving all sheep unto the Father, is giving it to the Son. Verse 38, chapter 6, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The Father is going to give sheep to the Son, and those whom the Father gives to the Son, he's not going to lose a one of them. Not a one of them. Verse number 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In our Sunday morning services, I've been discussing with you God's plan of salvation. How are people saved? How are people saved? How do people become Christians? How do people come to that place to where they can say, I know the Lord, and refer it to Christ? God's plan is not the Romans road. God's plan is not four easy steps in salvation. God's plan is not the ABCs of salvation. And God's plan is not the sinner's prayer. Rather, it is, it was, and always will be salvation by grace. Now, the catch to that is this. If it's by grace, you have nothing to do with it. And if you can put in your 2 cents and I can put in my 2 cents, then it no longer is grace. We destroy pure grace. I've preached to you thus far on the Sunday morning series on the total depravity of the sinner. Second of all, the unconditional election of the Lord, and then the particular redemption of Christ on the cross. In this message, I would like for us to explore the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. The irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. We must never forget that each member of the triune God has a part in man's salvation. When we talk about the triune God, we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You say, why do you believe that? Because the Bible teaches and presents a triune God in the Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the Father who elects us to salvation. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. It's the Father who elects us to salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that's what the Father did in saving you. Chose you before the foundation of the world. In that same Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 7, it is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes atonement for our salvation, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And then in verses 13 and 14, it is the Holy Spirit who brings about our regeneration and conversion. The Bible says, in whom you also trusted, that is, we trusted in Jesus Christ, but we didn't do that until we heard something. We heard something. We heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. I don't want to sound repetitious, but I have found this to be so. It's one of the best ways of learning I know. If you just say it over and over and over again. This is what my third grade teacher used to say to me. If I say it enough, it's bound to make an indention somewhere in your head, Dan. Over and over again. The Father will never do anything contrary to what the Son is doing. And the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never do anything but what the Father is doing. And the Holy Spirit will never go against what the Father and Son have done and exceed or fall short in doing what they have already done. Perfect unity. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Your salvation this morning, dear friend, depends on the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. You say, where do I figure in there? You supply the victim. You supply the corpse. See, God can't save sinners if there are no sinners to be saved. And that's where we fit in. We supply the sinner. And God supplies the calling, the election, the atonement, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. I believe if I said that a million times, there'd be some folks still not going to get it. Just not going to get it. Total depravity. What is total depravity? We've already gone over it. Every human being is totally depraved and sinful. Man is born spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins and cannot do one thing to change his condition. Nothing. There's unconditional election. Before the foundation of the world, it pleased God the Father to mark out and choose or select a people unto himself who would be saved. They were chosen unto eternal life. Limited or particular redemption, limited atonement, definite atonement, whichever terminology you're comfortable with in using. God the Son would go to the cross of Calvary and make atonement for the chosen and the elect of the Father, and such atonement would satisfy the justice of God and pay their sin debt in full. The Holy Spirit then takes up irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit would regenerate and draw to the Father in salvation everyone for whom the Son died. This would secure the salvation of all of the elect of God. Now, if you watch ABC and NBC and some of the major networks, and even you'll find this true with Fox, they have this ignorant concept that Christianity is believing in God. And many times when they claim to be Christians on these networks, they're telling you, I believe there's a God. Well, my dear friends, any dummy believes there's a God. But your faith has to be in the fact that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. And you and I are sinners, and He died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and we must confess our sins to Him and repent of those sins and exercise faith in Christ in order to be saved. They don't see that, nor do they believe that. Larry King would have a cardiac arrest to hear something like that. For his first question would be, what about the Jews? They mean well. I'm sure they do. What about the Muslims? They mean well. I don't know about that. But I can tell you this, my dear friend. Except a man come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll never be saved. Never has been but one way to be saved, and never will be but one way to be saved. And everybody has to go through the same door. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the text I read for you. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Not might come to me, might pray about coming to me, but shall come to me. Mr. Spurgeon said, and I love it, some will walk, some will run, some will even crawl, but all of them are going to come to Christ. Every last one of them are going to come to Christ. That's irresistible grace. Shall come. That's an absolute truth. Not one of them shall decide not to come. Not one of them shall reject and turn away. Not one of them shall exercise his free will and choose not to come, but rather every one that the Father elects and gives to the Son shall come. And that's irresistible grace. And I would be very careful before I start complaining about that. Moreover, you better thank God for that and praise the Lord for it. Historical Baptists have always taught the doctrine of God's irresistible grace. This is not a new thing. This is not some cult. This is not some false doctrine floating around. Historical Baptists have always taught the doctrine of God's irresistible grace. The Waldensian Confession of Faith in 1508. Now, I want to remind you before I read this small paragraph from the Waldensian Confession of Faith. This confession was put forth 1 year before John Calvin was ever born. You see, some people make the accusation that we believe these things because it's what John Calvin taught. My dear friends, we believe what we believe because the Bible teaches this, whether Calvin believed it or not. And before Calvin was ever born, these Baptists got together in 1508 and they said, they teach also that no man can have this faith by any power, will, and pleasure of his own. It is indeed the gift of God who, when and where it pleaseth him, worketh it in man by his Spirit, to the end he may receive whatsoever shall be rightly administered to him by the outward word. The Particular Baptist of England in 1697, quote, We believe that the work of regeneration, conversion, sanctification, and faith is not an act of man's free will and power, but of the mighty, efficacious, and irresistible grace of God. Isn't that good? Yeah, maybe you'll see it one day. Then you have the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith in 1742. Those whom God has predestinated unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to salvation and grace by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Amen. You say, preach, you believe that? I sure do. Oh, me. Let's see if we're going to get through with this thing. Number one, the necessity of irresistible grace. Why does it have to be this way? Why is it essential for it to be this way? Why? Number one, coming to Christ is essential to salvation. You've got to come to Christ in order to be saved. The Lord Jesus said that in John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You've got to come to Christ to get to the Father. Number two, men will not come to Christ on their own. Where do we believe that? And why do we believe that? John 5:40. You will not come to me that you might have life. That's what the Scripture said. You will not come to me that you might have life. And thirdly, man cannot come to Christ on his own ability. How do we know that? In John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Man comes as a response to the drawing of God. There must be that drawing taking place. If they will not come to Christ, and they won't, and they cannot come to Christ on their own, and they cannot, they must be acted upon by irresistible grace. As long as they can resist, they will. As long as the sinner can rebel, he'll rebel. Now then, what irresistible grace is not? It is not God forcing salvation on a sinner who does not want it. I don't know if the drugstores carry this stuff or not, if they still carry this stuff or not. If they do, somebody ought to file suit against them. Called castor oil. Well, my dear friends, you could cure anything with castor oil. You could cure cancer with castor oil. And many parents felt that this was necessary to bring about healing, and they didn't ask the child, would you like a good dose of castor oil? Nobody wants castor oil. And they would strap them down and force their mouth open and pour it down their throat. God does not do that. When we talk about irresistible grace, we're not talking about God forcing salvation on a sinner who does not want it. No sinner was ever brought to Christ protesting and screaming in rebellion about having to come. All men who come to Christ come willingly and joyfully. It does not mean that God reduces man to a robot. Or to a puppet. Well, if God's going to save me, He'll save me. And the Holy Spirit, He's going to do what He... I'm just here, you know. He can push any way He wants to push. No resistance at all from me. It does not mean that God reduces man to a robot or a puppet. Man is not a rag doll that is placed at the foot of the cross. His mind and his heart are both engaged, and there is an act of his will to come. And I've never said that there was an act of the will to come. What I'm saying, this, unless God intervenes, man just won't come. There's got to be something that stirs up the will. Let me see if I can illustrate that. Have you ever eaten before, and when you finish eating, you were full? And maybe said something like this, "I don't think I could eat another bite. I am full." And all of a sudden, you pass by a Baskin-Robbins place. Why, you were an adamant. You never would eat again. Oh, but now it's different. Would you like to have... I want everything they got in there. Because you were made willing. Your will is subject to change, not because you change it, but because God changes it. It does not mean that man cannot reject and refuse the gospel. Well, it sounds like that's a contradiction. Well, it really isn't. Take a moment to turn to Acts 7:51. And this one is often quoted to me in defense of that statement that man can resist. In verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." You say, "Brother Cozart, is that what it says?" That's what it says. Is that what it means? That's what it means. But go ahead and read the whole chapter. And you'll find out this resistance here is not an individual resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. It's national resistance. The entire seventh chapter of the book of Acts has to do with the history of Israel. Read it. And then Stephen says to these leaders, "You're just like your fathers. The nation of Israel has always resisted the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And as a nation, you are still resisting the Holy Spirit." And they do so even to this day. So we're not talking about individuals being approached or being convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. There were times when I refused as an individual. But He finally got me. I believe the same is true with all believers. Let me ask you something, Christian. Did He win out or did you? What are you wearing the name of Christian today if you say, "Well, I just believe my resistance was great"? No, He won out. I'm glad He arrested me. I didn't arrest Him. It means that He cannot successfully and finally refuse it. He cannot ultimately win out over the power of the Holy Spirit. My dear friend, you might as well try and pick a fist fight with God Almighty. You're not going to win out. And we'll have a few things to say about that in just a moment. What is irresistible grace? What is irresistible grace? It means that God makes the unwilling heart willing. It means that God makes the unwilling heart willing. Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power." When am I going to be willing? In the day of His power. His power, not my resistance, but His power. It means that God so reveals His beauty and love to us that we are irresistibly drawn to Him. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You ever heard a man say something like this? I'll tell you one thing. I'm not married, and I never will get married. Huh? But you did. Huh? But you did. And we won't go too far with this, but was there maybe not a time that I tell you, if I was going to get married, she'd be the last thing I'd marry. But you did. What happened? Something got a hold of your will. And you changed your mind. And it wasn't your changing it, but it was a power greater than you are that brought about the change. That's what God's grace is all about. Means that God reveals His beauty and love to us, so we're irresistibly drawn to Him. Now, I want you to write this down, and if you don't want to write it down, just memorize it. It's worth memorizing. A man can hear the story of Calvary and turn away, but no man can behold the glory of Calvary and turn away. You can hear the story of Calvary and turn away, but you'll never be able to see the revealed glory of Christ on the cross of Calvary and walk away from that. Can't do it.
Amen.
Closest thing I know of, an expression that I suppose we still use it. I don't know. I'm literally amazed. I can't even carry on a conversation in this church anymore. I really can't. I tried to carry on conversation with some of the men yesterday. They had no idea what I was talking about. It's not because I was deep, but because I was going back further than they were born. And I was referring to things. They had no absolute... Surely you know who Lum and Abner are. And then see there? Well, they were two great theologians. Here's an expression. Falling in love. Oh, I fell in love. Is a term we use to express our feeling for one of the opposite sex. Well, at least it ought to be one of the opposite sex. When you fall, you lose your free will. Give me that. And you keep on falling until you connect with something. Do you believe in falling in love? Absolutely. Absolutely. Something changes your mind. Something changes your emotion. Something changes your will. That's grace. It means God instills an obedient nature, making resistance impossible. Christ said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." He gives us the will to do so. No arm twisting on that statement. It's all done quite willingly. Let me ask you a question. When you trusted Christ, when you made it public, whether it was in a church or wherever it may have been, did you do so willingly or were you forced to do it? Did somebody stick a gun to your head and say, "You better do that"? Or did you do it because you wanted to do it? Somebody had to make you willing. And that's the Lord. Salvation by grace. The agency of irresistible grace is the effectual call of God to sinners. There is a general call which may be rejected. Acts 17:30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why are not all men repenting today? They don't want to. They've heard a general call. And it's extended to the entire human race to repent, but not all repent. They refuse not to repent. The general call of preachers, of soul winners, quote unquote, of missionaries. We go out, we stand in the pulpit, we say, "You need to come to the Lord. Here's what Christ did on the cross." My dear friends, I've been preaching for many, many, many years, and I know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it goes in one ear and right out the other. And you can prepare a sermon evangelically. You can prepare it theologically on the cross. You can get all your doctrine straightened up. And you can preach for hour after hour. And nobody's interested. Nobody. Except one gentleman or one lady or one young person that you didn't quite see. You forgot all about them. They were sitting right over here, see. And all of a sudden, you give an invitation for people to come to Christ. You know what the rest of them are going to do. They're going to stalk out. But here comes somebody saying, I'll trust Christ. Why did that person do it and others didn't? Huh? Why is that so? Why can two people sit side by side in a preaching service, both of them unsaved, the same gospel is preached, they hear it with their ears, and when the invitation is given, one responds, the other one doesn't. How do you account for that? It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And dear Christian, you would not be here today if God had not operated on your heart and changed your will and gave you a desire to want to come to Him. That's why you did. That's a general call. But there also is an effectual call which cannot be rejected. Psalm 65, verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou chooseth and causeth to approach unto thee. God causes it. I have used this in this church. I want to use it again. Because it so illustrates what I'm talking about. B.H. Carroll founded Southwestern Theological Seminary over in Fort Worth. B.H. Carroll likens the general call to sheet lightning. It goes all over the skies, but it doesn't strike anything. However, he says the effectual call is like forked lightning. And it strikes something every time. There's a general call. There's the general lightning that courses across the sky. Sheet lightning doesn't hit a thing. But then there's forked lightning that does. General call as to the effectual call. And John Bunyan, one of my favorites. I love to read from John Bunyan. He likened the general call to the clucking of a hen whose chicks may or may not listen to her. Now, if you know anything at all about the farm, my dear friend, you know what we're talking about now, okay? I mean, I hope we're not going back too far in numbers. Chicks. Chickens have chicks. Okay? Hens have chicks. And you've seen that hen. She's clucking a little bit. I need Festus on Gunsmoke. I always liked the way Festus clucked. And those chickens don't listen to her. But let a hawk fly over. And then all of a sudden that little clucking turns into a clacking. And the noise is great. And those little chicks run to her. She takes them under her wings. There's a difference, dear friend, in a general call and a specific call of the Holy Spirit of God in a man's heart. I will close and give you quickly three examples of irresistible grace. I won't read the scriptures. I have them for you, but I won't take the time to read them except the last one I would like to read. The Apostle Paul. Paul was en route to persecute Christians and blaspheme Christ. When he got up that morning, he must have thought, boy, this is going to be the highlight of my day. I get to kill some Christians. And I get to burn some churches. And I'm going to leave Jerusalem and hop on my horse and I'm going down there to Damascus and I'm going to arrest those people and drag them to jail. Boy, he was just thrilled to death. But something changed his mind. What do you suppose that was? God knocked him off of his horse and he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And from that point on, instead of burning churches, he built churches. And instead of destroying the gospel, he preached the gospel. What brought about the change? You said he made his decision for Jesus. You can forget that. He was irresistibly conquered by the will of the Lord. Yeah. Second illustration is Zacchaeus. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He started out as a sightseer and he wound up as a participant. Little old tax collector, short stature, said, I can't see over the crowds of people here. Jesus is coming by. I've heard a lot about him. I'd like to see what he looks like. So he climbed up into this tree. And when he got nestled up into that tree, the Lord came by, stopped underneath the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, come down, for this day I must abide at your house." Amen. And from that point on, my dear friends, Zacchaeus was changed. Wasn't his decision. God decided to do something about it. This is my last one, Lydia, and I want you to turn to Acts 16. Acts 16, talking about irresistible grace. When Paul and his missionary companions went over into Philippi to preach the gospel, there was this incident with the Philippian jailer that comes a little later. But before that, notice down in verse 13. "And on the Sabbath, we went out by the city, by a river, where prayer was wont to be made. We sat down and spake unto the women and which resorted thither. And a certain woman," this is a certain woman, not just any woman going to do. This is a certain woman. What made her so certain? God did before the foundation of the world. "A certain woman, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us." Paul began to teach and preach the gospel. She heard us. "Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." I ask you, dear friends, be honest. When did she attend to the things that Paul said that she ought to do? When the Lord opened her heart. That's all I'm saying. No reason for us to get angry. No reason for us to say, "Well, I don't believe all that junk." Throw your Bible away, or rewrite it, or do something with it. Because for the last hour, I've been preaching to you out of Scripture, giving you Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. Bottom line is this: if God extended to you an effectual call and you refused, that would make you more almighty than He is. If you can keep God from saving you, then you can keep Him from damning you. Thank God, His grace is irresistible. Shall we pray?